I would invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Roman church. And we are in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll be focusing today on Romans 8, 33, verses 33 and 34, but I will begin reading at verse 31. And read through verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, the administering, and the application of his word by the power of his Holy Spirit to our hearts. May it be so. Amen. Now, our passage today, though it may not on the surface look like it, is good news. It is the good news. And good news is what we all need to hear. And this is the theme of Paul's entire letter to the Romans. I'd remind us of the way that he began this epistle. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 1, you will see a phrase that is the focus of all the entire letter. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the theme of the book of Romans. The verses that we're focusing on today speak very deeply, I think, in addressing something that we all have to deal with in one way or another. And these are those condemning, accusatory voices where you feel sometimes that people are against you. Because look what he says there. He says, who will condemn? Who is to condemn? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And then he says, Christ Jesus is the one. He's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So how do you deal with when people are asking these questions, accusing you, or you're accusing yourself with your own heart through the depths of your own sin? When I was a kid growing up in the south end of Louisville, attending a public elementary school, things were sometimes kind of rough there. People said and did things that were hurtful and mean. Now, I'm not saying that my childhood was any tougher or rougher than any of yours, but this is what I knew growing up. Anyway, on the playground, sometimes things could get a little out of hand. I was the shortest kid in my class. And if you guys that know my mother or knew my mother, you know why I was so short then. She was, I think, about 4'9". By the time she passed, and she had shrank some, she was actually just around 5 feet tall. And me, I thought I was born to be a midget because I was never going to grow past the size of my mother, I was convinced. So I kind of had a little bit of a chip on my shoulder when I was out on the playground. I thought I had to prove myself. I thought I had to show my toughness. But the people, the other kids, were relentless in their making fun. I was the brunt of a lot of jokes. Kids were constantly reminding me what was wrong with me. Why are you so short? What happened? Did somebody break your legs when you were a kid and they didn't fix them? What's going on with you? It was always some kind of remark. And you know, kids can be cruel in what they say and do. But I learned a saying that I'm sure that you heard as well and perhaps learned and used yourself. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And you know that's a lie. You know that's a lie because words can be very hurtful and negatively affect us for years after they've been said. I heard another, in researching the sermon, I heard another saying that I'd never heard before this. And it was, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. So, how do you deal with accusations or false statements about you? They try to make them stick on you. Do you just bounce them off? Do they just bounce off of you and you just go on your merry way? Do they not affect you at all? Or is there some residue left from the damage that they have inflicted? So here at this point in Paul's letter, he's following a stream of thought. Remember, you know, we look at it in small chunks. We take a few verses at a time, and in my case, we might take one verse for three or four times, because I told you we're on the six-year plan of Romans. But we're looking at these small chunks, whereas Paul is moving his argument along throughout the chapter, along throughout the book. So you have to think of it from the larger perspective when you're looking at it. But these verses today are a part of his overall theme. So he began chapter 8, I didn't read there, but you can look back there, with this stunning statement following all of the things that he said in chapter 7, with there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a stunning statement. You are no longer condemned. When you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer God's enemy. And this underscores the huge implications of the truth of the gospel of God. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ stands righteous before God because he has condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son to pay the penalty for sin through his sacrificial and substitutional death on the cross. Paul goes from this statement to a contrast between those who live by the flesh or those who live by the Spirit. Yet in verse 9, you'll note that he reminds believers, because obviously we need reminding, that we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. And so he gives us this reminder again in verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Why would he say that unless there was a temptation and a leaning towards falling back to that default mode of the flesh? Paul then says that believers, again, he goes back and tells us about that, but then he wants to encourage you. So he says, believers are adopted children of God and have received God's Spirit. But as he begins verse 18, he reminds us that though adopted children, the Christian life is one where we will suffer because we ourselves are broken by sin and the creation suffers because of the corruption of sin coming into the world. Yet believers have hope. We have hope because the Holy Spirit is at work in us and we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, that being resurrected and brought into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Then at verses 26 and 27, Paul once again reminds us of our weakness, of our frailty, particularly in our prayer life, and how we need the intercession of God's Holy Spirit to step in and pray for us according to, as he says, the will of God. Verses 28 through 30 then gives us that glorious truth to remind us of what it means to love God because we were loved by Him first. That we are called and redeemed with all of the beautiful steps in the golden chain of salvation that you see in verse 30. So then, where we are from verses 31 on past where we are into verse 36, Paul takes us through a series of questions and answers, which are there to reassure us of those grand and glorious truths of verses 28 through 30. But note how this portion of chapter 8, the ebb and flow of how Paul takes us from difficulties and sin and discouraging guilt and accusation, from that ebb to the flow of hope and joy and love and assurance in being God's called and chosen people. So today I want to take us through that same ebb and flow pattern following Paul's example, and first looking at the accusatory questions that he asks, and then seeing the gospel truths in the answers. And in answering those questions, he doesn't tell us anything that he hasn't already said. It's true. He is a guy who feels like he's got to beat it into us because we so easily forget it. You and I, we need to hear it again and again. But he wants to hammer home God's answer to guilt. And God's answer to guilt is free grace and standing justified based not on you or your works, but on the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the main idea. I kind of got it from the title. Though charges have been filed, and we do deserve a guilty verdict, they don't stick, because when we are in Christ, we're not condemned, but redeemed through our resurrected and reigning Lord. I know that's long. Let me give it to you again. Though charges have been filed, and we deserve a guilty verdict, they don't stick, because when we are in Christ, we're not condemned, but redeemed through our resurrected and reigning Lord. There are 2 points today. First, the charges of condemnation against God's elect. The charges of condemnation against God's elect. And you'll see this both in verses 33 and 34. And then second, God's elect acquitted by the righteous one. God's elect acquitted by the righteous one. And again, you see that in verses 33 and 34. Here in Romans 8, the wonders of God's free grace and salvation are brought to bear on every obstacle, every obstruction, every trouble that a believer in Christ Jesus might face, from within and from without. Remember, though, in verse 31, Paul asked the question, in verse 31, if God, in His sovereign free grace, is for you, if God, in His sovereign grace, is for you, who can be or who is against you? Who can stand against you? So that takes us to the first point, the charges of condemnation against God's elect. Look first at the rhetorical questions that he asks there in verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? And the language Paul uses here are legal terms taken directly from Roman law. And the term that the Greek word used for charges here was also the same word that Luke used in describing every one of Paul's court appearances in the book of Acts. So Paul understood and used that same word because he knew very well what it meant to be charged in a court of law. Okay, but who brings a charge against us? I want us to consider there could be at least 4 sources. 4 sources that could bring that charge. First, the world. The world charges us, or charges believers, with hypocrisy, with self-righteousness, and with intolerance. Both my wife's father and my father would not go to church. And the reason was, they leveled the accusation that the church is full of hypocrites. That's why they wouldn't go. They had their reasons, My wife's father, his father, my wife's grandfather, was a deacon in a Baptist church, yet he was a drunk who beat his wife and beat his children. My father was a part of a church that claimed to be a gospel-believing church, but it wasn't. I never heard the gospel growing up the times that I went there. But he was part of that church, and when my father had a series of heart attacks and became disabled and couldn't work any longer, not one person from that church, not even the pastor, came to visit him. He said, "What gives? Is this what the church is about? These people are hypocrites. I don't want to even set foot in that church ever again." And he didn't. He never again went into that church, which is probably a good thing because it didn't preach the gospel. But the point is, people, they say, were two-faced. And therefore, they weren't any different than anyone else. So they claim to be Christians, but they're just like everybody else in the world. Everybody else is looking out for number one. They'll tell you one thing, they'll do another. And they lumped everyone together because of their own personal experiences with those hypocritical people I mentioned. And the sad truth is that to some degree they were right. They were right about us. We're all prone to put on our masks so that people can't see what we're really like. And we may not be deliberately deceiving people, but at the same time, we don't correct their misconceptions when they do try to make us look better than we are. For example, you may say to me, "David, I really appreciate the fact that you're a real man of prayer." And if I hear this and I don't try to correct you, even though I know that I'm not near the prayer warrior that you might think that I am, if I don't do anything about it, then I'm just as hypocritical as those people that my father and father-in-law couldn't stand. So in that case, I would have deliberately deceived you to think that I'm much holier than what I truly am. Another charge the world levels at us is that we're self-righteous and we're intolerant. Their impression of Christians is that we believe we're right, everybody else is wrong. I'm saying that's their impression of us. They think that we're self-righteously judgmental of others that are different from us, that don't believe like we do. And the current lifestyle choices of some people do put us at odds with our beliefs. It's true that we believe that there is a right and a wrong behavior that the Bible spells out for all people. And Paul illustrated that so well from chapter 1, verses 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. The problem we must face is why the world thinks that way of us. Why does the world think that way about us? It's because we have been self-righteous. We have been judgmental in dealing with others. Is it because we haven't conveyed the depth of our own depravity? And if it weren't for the grace of God, there we would be also? The prophet Micah tells us how we're to live out our lives before everybody. He says in chapter 6, verse 8, you know this verse, but think about it. This is how God is telling us as followers to live our lives before everyone else. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, or to love mercy in some translations, and to walk humbly with your God." If we did those things before the world, perhaps the world would not look at us the way they do. Of course, we can't do this in our own strength, only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the world would continue to accuse us of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and intolerance, even if we did those things. But God would see our intentions, and He knows our hearts. And He also knows that we were just like them. But God redeemed us. So first, the world brings a charge against us. Second, though, the devil, Satan, levels charges against God's people. If you look in Job chapter 1, in chapters 1 and 2, Satan comes before the Lord and accuses Job. And he says that Job only obeys God, only does what God says, because he wants God's favor and God's blessing. Of course, it's a lie. But he is the father of lies. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is referred to as the great accuser of the brethren, of the brothers. And as such, he will remind us of our guilt to try and discourage us and keep us from participating in God's redemptive plan for the world. And so, no doubt, we all can identify with those feelings of inadequacy and guilt because we do fall so short of the holiness of God and what he expects of us. And Satan says, look, don't you see? You're not holy. You call yourself a Christian. Who are you to stand up in front of these people and say anything to them? You're worse than they are. The accuser says these things to all of us. The world and the devil bring charges against God's elect, but there's another accuser, and that's our own consciences. And our consciences charge us with guilt when we know that we've sinned. One commentator refers to the human conscience as a false alarm. F-A-U-L-T-S, false alarm. It alarms us to our faults. The problem is that our consciences aren't reliable. You see, there are some people who are overly sensitive and they feel badly over things which leave them guilt-ridden. Now, of course, we all should be guilt-ridden if we're deliberately sinning without repentance. However, the flip side to this is a seared, cold-hearted conscience that should feel guilt if there's a deliberate violation of God's law, and yet there's no repentance. But if that's the case, the Holy Spirit, though grieved by our sin, will rebuke and may even bring down deep heartache over it. Of course, that's for our good. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul teaches us that believers are to have a clean conscience before the Lord. However, if the Bible calls something a sin, so should we. If the Bible doesn't call it sin, we don't need to either. But even mature believers who have biblically sensitive consciences will have times when their consciences say, you're guilty, you're condemned. Maybe we did something that we know to be wrong, or we didn't do something we know that we should have done. Sins of commission or omission. The Lord, though, is relentless in His pursuit of making us more holy. And there are times when His hand has been very heavy upon you. I know it has been upon me. And my conscience was miserable until I repented and perhaps made things right with another person that I'd sinned against. The world, the devil, and our own consciences bring charges against us. But there's one more that we should address, and that's, and I hate to say this, other believers. Yeah. Jack Miller, a pastor who personally experienced this, referred to it as Christian cannibalism. And Paul was no stranger to it either. Think about it. Churches he helped establish, people he led to Christ opposed him, gossiped about him, undermined his ministry, lifted up leaders who said, you're not an apostle. You're not a real apostle. Who are you to teach us anything? We're going to listen to these guys over here. These guys that tell us that we should be circumcised or we should follow the laws of the Old Testament Jews so that we can be more closer to God. All you say is this stuff about it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's not works. Who do we believe? You or them? Well, we'll believe them because you're not a real apostle. All this came from within the church, of course. Some of those people may not even have been believers, but I'm sure you've seen it happen with true believers just as he has. I'm sure you've seen it in the church. So how do we answer these charges of condemnation leveled against us? The answer we see in the second point, that being how God's elect are acquitted by the righteous one. So look again at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul answers the question. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What Paul says here are undeniable, hard, true facts. But because we're broken, because we're sinful, though redeemed, something is crucial in how we approach the accusations and charges leveled against us. It's quite possible and probably correct that I have been, in fact, hypocritical, that I have, in fact, been self-righteous and intolerant of unbelievers. And they have seen that in me. And by being this way before them, I have not been Christ's ambassador. And so then when Satan accuses me of that, there's some truth to his accusations about my unholiness, my unrighteousness, about my not being like Christ. Then my conscience, though tainted by sin, is also something that the Holy Spirit uses to convict me of my self-righteousness, of my judgmentalism, of my self-promotion. And there's little doubt that rifts have happened between my fellow believers and myself because of my selfish ambitions, because of things that I have said and thought and done. So how do we approach the accusations and charges? In many cases, rightly leveled against us. Well, the answer is confession and repentance. You may have heard the terms worldly guilt and godly guilt. And there's a world of difference between them. And it begins with the attitude of the heart. An unbeliever will feel guilty for selfish reasons, such as just getting caught and having to fess up. I know that's the way I was before I became a believer. But godly guilt is a good thing that brings a redeemed sinner to confess our sins, to repent before God, and then, if necessary, ask the other person or other people for forgiveness. Though God isn't the author of sin, He takes the evil and the terrible things that we may do and say and turns them for His glory and our good. And that's what Romans 8:28 is all about. And though my standing before God is not going to change as a result of my sin, there are consequences for it. God will continue to love you and to love me and adore us even when we have offended and sinned against Him. Yet He may still discipline us for our sin. But it will always be for His glory. And it will always be for our good. There still may need to be a restoration, though, of my relationship with Him. You may recall after David sinned against the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba and being complicit in her husband's death, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. David is sorrowful. He confesses his sin before God, and he documents that in Psalm 51. Yet there is still a need for the relationship between he and the Lord to be healed. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, of course, David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, and against all of Israel for that matter, acting as the king. But ultimately, he sinned against God and God's righteousness. But as David continues, he seeks to be reconciled with the Lord, and he desires restoration and renewal that can only come from God. Because he's miserable, he cries out, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." Then he says, and this is important, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Because if God were to do that, the relationship would be over. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit." God, you've got to uphold me because I cannot uphold myself. That's a seeking and a longing for David's relationship with God to be healed and restored. Even still, we should be cautioned. Although believers were prone to respond to our guilt by blaming others or by denying or excusing or covering up our sin. You know, one of the most common marital problems that I deal with when I'm counseling couples is for them to stop blaming the other person and excusing their own sins, and for them to confess their sins to one another and ask for forgiveness. I know that sounds simple, but it's hard to do because we are proud and stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites. Another mistake that Christian parents make is not being able to humble themselves and ask forgiveness of their children when they sin against them. That was one of the things I did not do early on as a father. I was creating little Pharisees. Eventually I did, and even as adults I've said to them, I'm sorry for the way that I did not treat you right, and I didn't ask for your forgiveness then. Please forgive me now. See, if you don't do that, your kids will see your hypocrisy, and it's very well can turn them against the faith. You need to teach them verbally, but also by your example, that when we sin as believers, we ask God's forgiveness, and we ask forgiveness from the people we've sinned against. And there's something else that's vital here that Paul points out in his question in verse 33. He emphasized election because when you're feeling guilty over your sin, you're prone to doubt your faith in Christ. You might say, maybe I'm not a believer. How could a true believer do what I just did? But here's the thing. If salvation rests on your faith and your choice of Christ, then it's really going to be shaken when you sin. God's elect means that the root cause of your salvation is that God first chose you. Yes, you responded in faith to Christ, but the reason you did is because He first chose you. If He hadn't done this, you would have happily gone on in your sin. So why is this so important? You see, knowing that you're saved because God first chose you in spite of your sin is essential in battling your guilt. It means that no one can produce new evidence or charges to get God to change His mind and disown you because He chose you before the foundation of the world. He knew all about your sin before, and He knows all about your sin now, and He knows all about your sin in the future, yet He still chose you. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, I would encourage you to ask yourself these questions. Has God changed my heart? Has He shown me my sin and guilt and my desperate need for the Savior so that I've given up all trust in my good works to save myself? Has God given me faith to believe in Christ as my only hope for heaven? Has He given me a love for Him and His Word and a hatred of sin? Am I growing in conformity to God's will? We all have room to grow in these areas, but this should be the direction of our lives if we're one of the elect of God. So, we answer the accusation and charges by saying it's God who justifies us. He says that here. He doesn't say we're justified by faith. He says we're justified by God's actions. You have to go back in Romans to see that. And you can see that in chapters 3 and 4. For example, in Romans 4, 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." But what if the enemy keeps hounding you? He keeps pointing his accusing finger and saying, "You're not a Christian, you're condemned." Well, Paul gives another answer to guilt. "I'm not condemned because Christ Jesus died in my place. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me." So our focus must be on God who has chosen and justified us and on Christ who died and was raised bodily from the dead. You'll note I have a quote on the back of your bulletin. It's from John Bunyan. And it's from his autobiography, which was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Let me point that to your attention. I'll just quickly read it. What he does here is he tells how he went through literally years of wrestling with his guilty conscience. He sort of sums it all up, how the Lord reveals a way to resolve that in his mind. And he says this, "But one day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes in my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, Suddenly, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven, and I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He wants, or that is, lacks, my righteousness. For that was just before Him. In other words, Christ was before God the Father. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, on your worst day, your absolute worst day, God doesn't love you any less. On your best day, God doesn't love you any more. He loves you the same. It's a constant. It is an undying. It is a love that never ends. John Bunyan saw that God's answer to guilt doesn't depend on us, but with God and Christ alone. Your life may ebb and flow because of the accusations of the world, the devil, our own consciences, even other Christians, whether you were the shortest kid in the school or the tallest kid in the school. Don't let these accusations stick to you. If God has chosen you and justified you through the crucified, risen, exalted, and interceding Savior, then you can answer any charge against you. If God, the sovereign judge of all, has said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then you are not condemned. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we look and see your truth, as we see, though the evil one may shout accusations against us, though the world may say we are intolerant and we don't love them, though we may not show them love, though our consciences attack us and condemn us, when we are in Christ Jesus, there is now no longer, therefore, no longer condemnation. We are free. We are free in Christ. So, Lord, remind us of this, because there will be accusations throughout our lives, and we so easily forget. We're stiff-necked Israelites. Remind us, Lord, to the depths of our souls, that you have chosen us in Christ for all eternity. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.